Welcome back. Welcome home. These were people that posted pictures of themselves this week in short sleeves outside from a strange land. It's real echoey. Can we fix that somehow? Get a couple hundred more people in here maybe? Is that better? Does that sound better? Not really. These aren't on, are they? Okay, I don't know. Well, we'll go with it. We're going to start. We've got a lot to do tonight. I've already cut one chapter, not from this slide, but from what we were going to do. So I don't want to spend a lot of time, but I want to start off with Bible trivia. One question of Bible trivia. If you've been with us through the last 20 chapters in the book of Numbers, it should not be too difficult for you. After a series of plagues and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, Israel is released from captivity in Egypt. They're led by Moses under the direction of God, who's directing them through a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they're heading from captivity to the promised land, right? Actually, if you've been with us for 20 chapters, I shouldn't say captivity to promised land. I should say captivity to all over the place, and then eventually promised land. Along the way, in this wilderness wanderings, they're in the desert, and you can see from this slide here that they were wandering. And when we started this book, I said that the saddest thing about it, to me, was that it never had to happen. Already in our reading, we've seen the children of Israel get right to the border of the promised land. They send in some spies and don't enter in. So, Bible trivia question. If you got to look for the answer, I think it's in chapter 14 a couple of times. But how many years did that go on? How many years did they wander in the wilderness? 40. Yeah, good job. You got it. So, the important thing that we need to know for our context, kind of where we are in the book tonight, is we're approximately 39 years from the release of captivity in chapter 21, where we're picking up, okay? 39 years of wandering, but there's still a lot left in the book to go through. So there's your question, many of the ones that were age 20 and above when they left have already died at this point. Moses' sister Miriam has died. His brother Aaron has already died. You might remember from our study last week, they were in Kadesh, was the geographic area that they were in, and they sent some messengers up to the king there and asked for permission to travel through the land of Edom. And what were they told? No way, Jose, right? And they were sort of related. Moses was like a distant cousin, but they said, no, you've got to go around. They send out their men, so there's a strong front, and they leave, and they go around. The king refused them to go through the land of Edom. So the Israelites, rather than be able to go in directly into the southern portion of the land, they head up on the eastern side. If you're familiar with that, I didn't do a map, but Gothen Heights up in that area. It mentions in Joshua chapter 3, it actually talks about the Jordan River and the coming in and heading towards Jericho. So having to circle around and not go through the land of Edom was no easy task, and it wasn't without opposition. So again, they were denied going through Edom. So north of Edom, above Edom, is Moab. North of Moab were the Amorites. So they had conflicts with all these people. This was a huge convoy of people, about at least 1.5 million people traveling together. So they were a big visible target. So let's dig into chapter 21. We'll see how far we get. Chapter 21, verse 1. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Ephraim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. You can imagine they've been in this for 39 years, and now there's no shortcut, so they're discouraged. The people turn to God, and they say, Lord, if you'll help us, then we can do this. Deliver these people into our hands, and we'll destroy their cities. God does, but the going continues to be tough. The people get discouraged, and surprise, surprise, they go back to doing what they do best. Verse 5 says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. What are they talking about, worthless bread? Manna. The gift God gave them from heaven, the life-sustaining bread. So just like that, the people once again complain against God. Sorry, man, I can't see you at all. I don't feel safe not keeping my eye on you. So this miraculous provision, this manna that God's provided, rather the alternative to that, to the manna, was to starve to death, right? But they loathe the manna. They complain against God. They complain about Moses again. Have you guys spent much time with anybody that's constantly down, constantly find something to complain about? Do you do that voluntarily? No, probably not. I don't want to give any real life examples, because all the Debbie Downers I've spent time with recently will think it's them and find something else to complain about. But you guys know what I mean. If there's a dark cloud, then they're looking for rain. You know, any suggestion of doing something a different way. And there's also something wrong with that. You know, there's a downside to that. That's a perfect picture of this group of Israelites that Moses has been dealing with and Moses is leading. I spent some time this afternoon in the book of Philippians, and I don't want to get sidetracked by this because Pastor Jim's teaching in Philippians, and I'm sure he'll cover it. But I was blessed by this passage. I will take you there. Philippians 4, 8 and 9. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. How would you know if any of those things were there? You'd have to look for them, right? Especially if you have a tendency to look for the other things. The next verse says, these things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the peace of God will be with you. So we're supposed to be looking for those things. If you want to rid yourself from anxiety and worry and fear, make this your job. To find the good, to look for the good, to meditate on the things that are lovely. Isn't it so different to be around somebody that does that? That no matter the horror story picture you might present of something, they're like, yeah, but you're not seeing this, or have you considered that? And they're an encourager. That's, we need, what's the population of Old Town? Like 7,000 or 8,000? We need about 7,000 or 8,000 more of those in this. What is it? Do you know? Okay. You just are down on my number. No. I don't think so. I don't know. Maybe. 7,470. Wow. Anyways, our world is in desperate need of these kind of people, okay? I counted this morning. No, I'm just kidding. In that kind of heart and that kind of attitude where you're positive and you're looking for, that's actually contagious. You know, that's something that we want to spread. So, and I'll tell you this, and then we'll get back to Numbers. It's also God's will for your life. I can tell you that. I know that because the Bible tells us that. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So, just want to show you that, so you know I'm not making this stuff up. Because the people complained against Moses, because the people complained against God, God sent a painful judgment on them. In verse 6, in Numbers 21, we see, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents for us.' So Moses prayed for the people." That's like kind of the best response we've seen from them. They acknowledged their sin, and they go to Moses, who they were just complaining about. And again, Moses intercedes for the people. He doesn't get offended. He doesn't refuse to minister to the people that were just complaining about him. He appeals to God on their behalf. And this time, God does something different. Instead of just taking the snakes away and delivering them, look what God did in verse 8. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." You guys get the picture there? Okay. It doesn't have to make sense for you to understand what happened. But this is what God did. This is what God said. And I think it's amazing. The Old Testament is full of what theologians call foreshadows or pictures of things to come that get revealed in the New Testament, where something happens in the Old Testament and there's significance to it at the time, but it also is representative of what's to come. And pretty simple here. Moses obeys God and he makes this snake out of bronze. He puts it on a pole and lifts it up, and the people have to make a choice, right? What's their choice that they're presented with? They look at it and live, or they don't look at it and don't live, right? If you have to look at it to live and you refuse to look at it, then you die. And we think, well, it can't really be that simple, right? If it was, why didn't God just save all of them? I won't use you an example. Has anybody else here ever been forced to say that they were sorry? You know, say you're sorry for pulling your sister's hair, or say you're sorry for beating up your brother, or something to that effect. Nobody? Everybody? Did you mean it when you were forced to? Probably not. Do you think people ever repent? Any of you guys ever done jail ministry? Repent, and they're not really sorry for what they did, just sorry the consequences, or they got caught. So God required them to actually do something here. You know, take away the snakes. Here's what's going to happen. You're going to have to do something. It was something small, and it was something simple, but it was his way. It was God's way, and God's way led to life. If you wanted to rebel and you decided, I've been bitten by a fiery snake, and it hurts, but you know what? If I keep letting it happen, I'll build up natural immunity, and I'll be okay. I'm not going to do it God's way. Or I'm gonna wrap a piece of cloth around my leg, and I'm going to get snake venom inserted in me multiple times, and that's how I'm going to do it, because it's too simple to just do that way. I'm going to do it God's way. And you can do it any other way that you want to do it other than God's way, other than just look at the serpent on the pole, and you die. You don't live. So, again, you're welcome to die being your own savior. God's way led to life. Any other way, any other method, led to death. There's a picture there where this is a foreshadow of Jesus for us to see. Remember in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where we still are on Sunday mornings, it says these things are in there, these Old Testament stories are written as examples to us. And this is one of those examples. If you've been doing the chronological Bible readings with us, you started out in Genesis and you read about the serpent coming and deceiving Eve. So getting her to eat the fruit. And now here we see fiery serpents in the camp. The serpent in the Bible is always a picture of sin. Bronze in the scriptures, several different instances of bronze being in the scriptures, and bronze is always a symbol of judgment. So if you apply that to the picture that we're seeing here in the Old Testament, the people already confessed that they sinned, right? They got bit by the snake and they said, Moses, we've sinned. Talk to God for us. So they confessed their sin. Back in verse 7 it was, you don't have to turn there, but we've sinned. So God tells Moses to take a serpent, which represents sin, put it on the brass pole, or the brass serpent, brass representing judgment. Their sin had been judged, and lifted up for the people to look to where their sin had been judged and live. So it's really a picture of what we have to do today, right? The wages of sin is death. We're all sinners. We're all dying, all going to hell, unless we look to Jesus. So what must we do to be saved? I'll put it up there for you. Actually, I just have the question there for you. He brought them out, sirs, what? Man, hold on. Heidi puts me under a lot of pressure. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. So we need to look to Jesus, look to the one who took our sin upon himself, was crucified on the cross, and we can look to the cross, believing and asking him to forgive us. Now, you flip that question around. What must we do to not be saved and to die? More specifically, die and go to hell for eternity. What must we do for that? Yeah, nothing, right? Really, nothing. Not believe in Jesus. Don't look to Jesus. Don't do anything else, and we'll find death. Pretty cool picture, huh? One more from the Gospel of John, just again, so you don't think I'm making this picture stuff up. John chapter 3, verse 14 says exactly what we're talking about here. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you see the picture there that we get from the Old Testament? It's why we study the book cover to cover. So back to Numbers 21, verse 10. It says, now the children of Israel moved on and camped in Oboth. If you read down through there in the next few verses, it talks about where they moved and the different places that they camped. Skip down to verse 14. It says, therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord. I got nothing to say after that. But did you know there was a book of the wars of the Lord? I mean, you've probably read this before, but isn't that cool? We don't have it. We don't have the book of the wars of the Lord. Probably if you go online, you could get a pretend version or somebody pretending to have it. But it's one of the books that we see referenced in the Bible, so we know that it existed, but it's been completely lost over history. The Lord had wars, and it's recorded in a book. That's on my list when I get to heaven. I want to see that. Verse 16 says, from there they went to Beer, which is the well. Beer actually means well. Where the Lord said to Moses, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Then Israel sang the song, spring up, O well. Did you ever hear that song? Within my soul. I won't sing it, but this is where that lyric came from. Israel sang this song, spring up, O well. All of you sing to it. Then they dig the well. They send messengers to the king of the Amorites to ask permission to go through their land, like they sent to the king of Edom. And a little bit different. Remember, Moses was distantly related to the king of Edom. So when the people came out and they said no. Israel went around the land of Edom. This goes down a little different if you look at verse 24. It says, then Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land when he said no. From the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as the people of Ammon, from the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. So the tide begins to turn a little bit for the Israelites here, and they take over all the land of the Amorites. If you read down through that description, along with several major cities in that area. If you look down at verse 33, it says, and then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand. Man, I'd love to hear that before every battle I face. I don't fear, this is already done. We forget that, I think, as Christians. The ultimate battle is already done. Satan has been defeated, and we get all messed up. We need to remember that. So do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand. With all his people and his land, you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon. So they defeated him, his sons and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land. So again, if you've got a Bible in, or a map in your Bible, they're now actually beginning to possess part of the land that's in the northern section of Israel, along the Sea of Galilee, along the Jordan River, that area. Chapter 22 begins with, then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many, and Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So suddenly they're in the power seat. Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at the time. Verse 5 says, then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, of Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth. Multitudes, right? They cover the face of the earth, and they are settling next to me. Guy doesn't want any neighbors. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me. So he reaches out to Balaam, who was a prophet. Balaam was not from Israel. He's kind of an interesting guy, but he was a prophet. He did hear from God. I'll read on here a little bit. For they are too mighty for me. Curse this people, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. So Balaam, if you put the nasty on somebody, it's going to be bad. If you curse them, I know they're going to be cursed. If you bless them, they're blessed. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks with me. So the princess of Moab stayed with Balaam. So the deal is, if you wanted to hear from a prophet, if you wanted to learn something from a prophet, you would go and you would bring them something. We read here that they bring him the diviner's fee. They ask him to curse these people. And then he says, well, you know, it's not just prophet for hire. Let me sit and hear from God. So spend the night here and let me hear from God. Verse 9 says, then God came to Balaam and he said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Pretty clear? Seems pretty clear to me. God gives a direct and a clear command to Balaam. And again, Balaam's kind of an interesting guy. He's not from Israel, but he clearly hears from God. He was a prophet. Balak, the king of Moab, brings him the fee to do his thing. But God says, don't do it. You know, that's not of you. This is a blessed people. So verse 13 says, Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. It'd be beautiful if the story of Balaam, well, actually, I like one part of the rest of the story, but it'd be beautiful if Balaam's story ended there. God's refused to let me go, and I have to obey God. Verse 14 says, and the princes of Moab rose and went back to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes more numerous and more honorable than they. So bigger government thugs are sent back with a bigger checkbook, right? More incentive, sweeten the pot. They come to Balaam, verse 16, and they say to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. So what's he appealing to? Pride? Yeah, I mean, money, right? He's sweetening the pot. He's offering more people, more princes come. So he's more and more important. I'll honor you greatly. You know, there's pride of life. All of those things that Satan predictably uses with us. So you name it, Balaam, and we'll do it. But don't let anything keep you from coming and delivering the goods. You're doing exactly as I want you to do rather than what God says to do. Verse 18, Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or to do more. Now therefore, please, you also ought to stay here tonight that I may know more what the Lord will say to me. I think it's interesting because the Lord has already spoken. You know, the Lord has already clearly said, don't do it. But I'm guessing kind of the blank check is starting to register with him, and the thoughts of being honored before men, I think, started to corrupt Balaam's heart, where maybe he started begging and whining to God to let him go. You know, Lord, just let me do this thing. You know, in the Bible where it says, fathers, don't exasperate your children to wrath. Kids sometimes can exasperate parents, right? When they beg, but can I? No. And it keeps going. Come on, please. Everyone else is doing it. What about if I clean my room for 6 years in a row? Or all of these things. And finally, it's okay, go. Just go. I don't think it was quite like that. But he should have just said, no, I've heard from the Lord. But stay. Let me see. Verse 20 says, and God came to Balaam at night and said to him, If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Wasted no time, didn't say, hey, here's what the Lord said. He got his permission slip and he's gone. But then, in verse 22, it says, then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. That's a whole nother study I'd love to get into. But the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, I think it's Jesus, every time we see it. Anyway, I won't go off on that, but I'd like to. I'll talk to you later about it if you want to. The angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Have you guys ever heard the expression, the permissive will of God? How many's heard the expression, but don't want me to ask you what it is? We've heard it, right? The permissive will of God. I think it's like the perfect will of God. is like being on a highway or being on a road, and you're walking that yellow line, right in the promised land of what God has for you. You're right in the center of his will for his blessings and all of the things that he has for you. But then, you know, there's times where we drift off and we're still within the white lines. You know, we're still within that permissive will of God. We haven't gone out of bounds yet. This is sort of what that was like after he begged. I can only kind of put that together in my head. That's what I assume it would have been. But God was angry with him. God had told him what to do. And finally relents, gives him permission. But God's angry with him. Verse 22, or 23, it says, "Now the donkey," that's bad when your animal's smarter than you, "the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back to the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left." Verse 27. "And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord," check it out, "the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me three times?'" So God speaks through the mouth of this donkey. Some of you think, big deal, I see that here every week, right? But, some people think it's a really big deal that God can speak through them. You know, and I really think this gives perspective that. Remember a few chapters ago, Moses' sister Miriam is saying, and Aaron as well, "Moses, you think you're the only one that God has spoken through?" You know, and it's we're big people too. You know, God speaks through us. But this really gives perspective to it. God can speak through, this isn't King James, but God can speak through an ass, right? That's what it says. So the tool is not what matters. It's the master of that tool that has something to offer. Verse 29, "Balaam said to the donkey, 'Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you.' So the donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you've ridden?'" The donkey tries to talk some sense into Balaam, okay? "The donkey said to Balaam, 'Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?' And he said, 'No.'" You know, has this ever happened before? How out of your mind angry do you have to be that if your animal starts to, okay, if you got a cat, you can't play the game, okay? You're not qualified. But imagine if you had a different animal and that animal spoke to you, and rather than like have your jaw drop or pass out or run away in fear, your response is to either strike them or argue back with your animal. It's just a picture of how out of our minds we can get when we're outside of the will of the Lord. You know, our perspective's messed up when we're doing our own will. Verse 31, "Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you because your way is perverse before me.'" Notice it's capitalized. "The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I've sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I'll turn back." My bad. Now that I see the situation, I didn't get it when my donkey was talking to me, but now I'll just go back and let's pretend this never happened, right? Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, no. Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you shall speak. You better only say what I say to say. So Balaam went with the prince of Balak. So Balaam goes to Balak and he says, look, I can't just say whatever I want to say. I can't just curse them on my own. I can only say what God gives me to say. Seven altars are built. Sacrifices are made. Balak takes him up on the high places so he can look over all of the Israelites camped down in the valley, these people that he doesn't want as neighbors. Verse 4 in chapter 23. It says, and God met Balaam, and he said to him, I've prepared the seven altars, and I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram. Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. So he returned to him, and there he was, standing on his burnt offering, and he and all the princes of Moab. Verse 7, and he took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? We're still hanging strong here. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or the number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. Then Balak says to Balaam, what have you done to me? I took to you to curse my enemies, and look, you've blessed them bountifully. So he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth? I can only say what the Lord has given me to say. But there was an interesting phrase in there where he said, let me die the death of the righteous. That's what seems everybody wants, right? When the end comes and their time is near, they want to be righteous then before the Lord. Many of them don't want to live that way. Live the righteous life now, but only in death. So Balak isn't happy at this response. He says, you know what? You can't really get the full picture of what's going on here. Let's go to a different high place. We'll do the sacrifice thing. We'll build altars again. Maybe you can curse them from over there, is what he says. So Balaam goes to meet with the Lord. If you look at verse 16, it says, then the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go back to Balak, and thus you shall speak. Verse 18, then he took up his oracle and said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Listen to me, son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do, or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? This tells us something about the character of God. God is unchanging. He's not like us. He's not like men. He doesn't lie. I think sometimes we or people look at God like a bigger, better version of us, but he's not us. He's not man. He doesn't change. He's immutable. God is unchanging. Verse 20, behold, I've received a command to bless. He is blessed. God is blessed. I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. So he has not observed iniquity in Jacob. He has not observed iniquity in Israel. And I read that and I think, well, wait a minute. They've been whining and complaining since they left. You know, just earlier tonight we read, we've sinned. You know, just because God chooses not to observe something doesn't mean it's not there. Right? That's our deal, being forgiven, being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. God chooses to no longer see us as sinners. He chooses to see us as perfect and redeemed. So he looks at us like he looks at God the Son. We don't do that with people. When people sin against us, we may forgive, but we don't always choose not to remember. And I think much of the world looks like God. Like, we just celebrated the incarnation. We just celebrated the birth of Christ in Christmas, right? And the world celebrated something else. The world celebrated Santa Claus and a guy making a list and checking it twice to see who's been naughty or nice, right? And that's how people view God, that he's making a list and trying to catch us at everything. But God chooses not to remember. Verse 23 says, "For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. It now must be said of Jacob and Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, a people rises like a lioness, and it lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." Then Balak said to Balaam, "Neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all." So Balaam answered and said to Balak, "Did I not tell you, saying, all the Lord speaks, I must do?" So sticking to his guns here. Then Balak said to Balaam, "Please come. I'll take you to another place." Obviously, you're not seeing the whole picture here. "I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." Both of them are sticking to their guns. So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that overlooks the wasteland. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. Okay, set it up. Let's do the whole thing again." Let's try to read through. Balaam's story is done here. Let's just read through 24. It says, "Now when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He shall pour water from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt. He has strength like a wild ox. He shall consume the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones and pierce them with swords." Pierce them with his arrows. "He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Man, that's something our nation needs to keep in mind. "Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies. And look, you have bountifully blessed them these 3 times. Now, therefore, flee to your place. I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact, the Lord has kept you back from honor.'" Man. "So Balaam said to Balak, 'Did I not also speak to your messengers, whom you sent to me, saying, if Balak were to give me his whole house, full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord to do good or to do bad of my own will. What the Lord says, that I must speak. And now indeed I'm going to call my people. Come, I will advise you what the people will do to your people in the latter days.' So he took up his oracle and he said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are open, the utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with his eyes wide open.'" I hate to rush through this, but there's an awesome prophecy concerning Jesus here. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Tolmet. And Edom shall be a possession, Seir also. His enemies shall be a possession while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one, capitalized, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Then he looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations, but shall be last until he perishes. So again, a prophecy about Jesus there. Verse 21 says, then he looked on the Kenites, and he took up his oracle and said, firm is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned. How long until Ashur carries you away captive? Then he took up his oracle and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from the coasts of Cyprus, and they shall afflict Ashur and afflict Eber, and so shall Amalek until he perishes. So judgment is going to be poured out. Verse 25 ends, and it says, so Balaam rose and departed and returned to his place. Balak also went his way. And I think when we read that, we think, good job, Balaam. You went away, you finished strong, but there's more to his story. I won't go into it tonight, but if you look for Balaam in chapter 31, you'll see Israel was deceived because of him. His greed corrupted his message, all that. So God bless you guys. Close in prayer. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word and, Lord, these prophecies and reminders in here, Lord, and the pictures that we see from cover to cover of your plan of redemption. And Lord, help us in these times to not be deceived by all that's around us, but just to continue to look to Jesus and be reminded that the battle's already been won. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.